So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Matthew chapter 16. We're in the midst of a series, Follow the King to the Cross. And we've seen so far is that Jesus the King has a message, and that was to repent and to believe in the gospel because the kingdom is at hand. And that King Jesus has a method that he calls men and women to himself and to follow him through discipleship. And we've seen, last week we saw that King Jesus demands a righteousness that exceeds the Pharisees, or the scribes and the Pharisees, and that's a righteousness that only he can give, that he empowers us to walk and become like him and live like him. And this week, we look at King Jesus and what he has to say about the characteristics of a disciple, or the life of a disciple. And he gives us three small phrases that are very simple, yet very challenging for us. But they are descriptive of what Jesus describes, or what characterizes of those who follow him. I want to give you the context, really. If you look at verses 21 through 23, Jesus has been or was describing his that he was going to go to die, and that he was going to resurrect, that he was going to be handed over to the religious leaders and die. And Peter says, "No way is that going to happen. That's not going to happen to you, Jesus," because Peter had believed in Jesus as the Messiah, but not a suffering Messiah, because that wasn't a part of their paradigm. And so Jesus rebukes him and says, "Get behind me, Satan," and I'll tell you a little bit about that in just a minute, because it's a play on words with what we're dealing with today. But get behind me, because you basically have you're only seeing this from a very human perspective and not from a divine perspective. And then immediately, Jesus goes into what is required to follow him, and that's what we're going to look at today. So if you have your Bibles, again, turn to Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 through 28. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Because whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Let's pray. Father, just thank you for the time that we have. I thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, I thank you that you saw fit to ensure that this event was described in the Gospels for us. And Matthew describes it or uses it two different times to repeat the emphasis and the importance of it. And so, Lord, I ask that you would open up our eyes, that we would see who you are truly and what you call us to, how you call us to respond in light of who you are. And Lord, I ask that you would do that through the gift of teaching and preaching, and also, Lord, through the gift of hearing, Lord, because we recognize that unless your Spirit is working in us, while the Spirit is using me to teach and preach, Lord, it will be no avail to us. And so, Lord, we desperately need you to work here today. And we ask that you would do that in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage can be divided into two sections. Verse 26 gives us the challenge to follow Jesus that Jesus gave his disciples. There's a challenge to follow him in verse 26. And then, It's verse 24. And then in verses 25 through 27, Jesus gives us three reasons as incentives or rewards to follow him, to motivate them to follow them, follow him. So let's look at that first one, the challenge to follow Jesus. Look at verse 24 again with me. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So Jesus is here talking to his disciples. It's estimated, Eugene Peterson says, that Jesus spent 90% of his time talking and teaching his disciples, and only really 10% of time with the crowds. And even when he was speaking to the crowds, his goal in speaking to the crowds was to call them, because the crowds were the uncommitted. They were neither committed nor non-committed to Jesus. They were just kind of looky-loos, trying to say, okay, who is this guy and what is there about him? And he's calling them into a discipling relationship with himself. He's calling them to follow him. Matthew, all the major teachings in Matthew, the discourses in Matthew, and I don't, off the top of my head, I don't remember how many there are, but all the major ones, all are directed to his disciples. They're not directed to the crowds. Now, sometimes the crowds are there, like in the Sermon on the Mount. He was speaking to his disciples, and because he was building a reputation, because of the authority of what he's teaching, others gathered around him, but he was primarily speaking to his disciples. And he says, if anyone would come after me, all the verb tenses that we're going to talk about today, come after me, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me, are all verb forms that are present active tense. That is, they describe a characteristic of your life, a lifestyle that is something you do out of habit, not necessarily just because you're out of habit, but because you're trusting Jesus, but it is something you're doing as a normal part of the routines of your life. Okay, so when Jesus says, come after me, he's not talking about a one-time decision. He's not talking about something you did 20 years ago, but it's something you are doing on a regular basis. Come after him literally means to get behind him. And so when it's the same word that's used in 16:23 when Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Because Peter is not talking as a disciple talks to his master. That would be unheard of in the ancient Near East. You don't tell a master what's going to happen, what's not going to happen. And that's what Peter is doing. And so when Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, he's saying, Peter, get in your place. Your place is not to tell me about my mission. You don't know my mission. I tell you what my mission is about. And so the language, come after me or get behind me, is the language of discipleship. It's the language of following Jesus. So we must get behind Jesus to follow him. And what that means, Jesus' form of discipleship or following him, what that meant was is that you're coming to him for salvation, not just as a teacher, not just as a rabbi, but you're coming to him to salvation by faith, and you're making a commitment. And we've looked at what that means, and it means counting the cost and considering the commitment to following Jesus. And so when you do that, you are putting yourself under his teaching. You are submitting yourself to him as Lord. You know, actually, is another very interesting thing, and I didn't know this before, but there's no record of Judas calling Jesus Lord. One of the recognitions, one of the ways that they show who is a true disciple in the Gospels is that they call Jesus Lord. Now, that's not absolute, because in Matthew 7, 21 through 23, it says, not everybody who says, Lord, Lord, will enter in the kingdom of heaven. But someone who genuinely recognized Jesus as Lord, genuinely has come to faith in him and recognizes who Jesus is as the Messiah. Have you ever considered the audacity of Peter to tell Jesus how things are going to go? But here's the issue. All of us do that all the time. When we say, this is how it's going to go, Jesus, I'm going to run my life the way I want to, or I'm going to make this choice even though I know it violates your teaching. The Christian life is a constant battle to have a submissive heart to Jesus and obey Jesus. And if you're not fighting for that, you are drifting and you are moving towards lukewarmness. Paul describes the Christian life as a fight. And if you're not fighting, you're not following Jesus. Because the nature of the Christian life is that it's a spiritual battle with your heart, the residue of sin still within you. Even though we're given a new nature, there is still a struggle with our own sin. There is still a struggle with the influences of our culture, which wants to convince us that following Jesus is not worthwhile. And then there's Satan, who takes our own struggle with our own sin and the values of the culture and use those against us to convince us it's not worth following Jesus daily. It's not worth walking in obedience to Jesus. So when we come after Jesus, we're saying that he's in charge, that he is the king, and he defines his mission and what it means to follow him, not us. And if you don't think that you struggle with that, then you really don't understand the nature of the Christian life. Then Jesus describes what it means to come after him. What he's defining it or describing it, what it means to be a disciple, what it means to be a Christian. A disciple is a Christian. A disciple is not the second stage of when you get really, really serious about Jesus. A disciple is someone who's come to faith in Christ. So there's not like this two-stage things. Well, I'm a Christian, but you know, when I really get serious about Jesus, I'm going to become a disciple. That is not the understanding of the New Testament. The understanding of the New Testament is that when you follow Jesus, when you come to faith in Christ, you are a disciple. Actually, the word disciple is used more regularly in the Gospels, obviously, than the word Christian. Christian is used only a few times in the New Testament. A disciple is more descriptive of what it means to follow Jesus or what it means to believe in Jesus. So Jesus speaks with his 12, and when he's talking to them, he is saying, I'm sorry, I lost my place. So then Jesus describes what it means to come after him, to follow him, to be a disciple. He says you must deny yourself, you must take up the cross, and you follow him. So let's look at each one of those. First of all, he says you must deny yourself. Or a disciple must deny himself. And as I said earlier, all those verbs are in the present active tense, which means that it characterizes your life. So denying ourselves is what characterizes our life. So what does it mean to deny ourselves? It means that we say no to our sinful propensities. We fight against our sinful propensities. We fight against those influences that are upon us that go contrary to Scripture. We fight against that propensity within us to reject God's will over our lives or to reject Jesus' lordship over our lives. When Jesus says to deny yourselves, it's a command. It's not a suggestion. Jesus is not saying it's to be a good idea if you deny yourself. It's a moral imperative. When you and I do not deny ourselves, we are rebelling against Jesus' teaching and Jesus' authority as the Son of God and the Lord of heaven and earth. So denying ourselves is not an option in the Christian life. As I said earlier, it's not a second phase in which we get serious about Jesus. Jesus is speaking to the 12 disciples. Because when Jesus calls us to follow him, he calls us to become part of the band of brothers or the band of sisters. He calls us to become part of the body of Christ because we cannot follow Jesus alone. The journey of following Jesus Christ, the journey of being a Christian, is not a solo journey. It is not an individual journey, but it is a journey in which we lock arms with other followers of Christ. Because you cannot follow Christ alone. There's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. You remember watching Lone Ranger when you were a kid? High old Silver? Amen. Well, he's not a good example for us as Christians. Okay. The Lone Ranger is the reason that we called him the Lone Ranger, though. Okay. Not every illustration is perfect, but you get the point. Denying ourselves only has value when it flows from faith in Christ. Denying ourselves has no value outside of faith in Christ. It might do you some good, but as far as in relationship with God, outside of faith or saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, denying has no merit. It has no reward. Denying ourselves does not mean self-abuse or lack of self-esteem, but denying ourselves means that we put to death, we fight against that impulse to put us at the center of our lives. Do you know what it looks like to put yourself at the center of your life? It means that you run your life the way you want to, that you're the king of your own universe, that you're the top dog of your own world, rather than Jesus being the top dog. It means that you make choices and decisions and actions in your life without any consideration or significance given to the person of Jesus and his teaching. When Jesus says, anyone who would come after me, the verb would is the verb of choice. We're making a choice on a daily basis to follow Jesus' way, follow Jesus' teachings, or let's just say the Bible's teaching rather than our own teaching, rather than our own wisdom, rather than what we think is best. So a disciple must first of all deny himself, but a disciple must also take up his cross. So sometimes I'll hear people that say, well, I'm taking up my crosses, and they're talking about their personal inconveniences or discomforts. That's not what it means. Taking up your cross doesn't mean that you can't find a good cup of coffee in town, or it's not warm enough, you know, or... you know, it's snowing this week. It's having difficulties in your marriage. It may be. But taking up your cross, when Jesus said that to his disciples, they knew what that meant. I think it's estimated that by this point, that Rome had crucified 30,000 people. Rome had perfected the crucifixion as a means of execution, and they used it to deter rebellion against those people that they ruled, those people that they had conquered, because that's what Rome did, right? Rome went and conquered people, and when they conquered people, to deter people from rebelling against their authority, their rule, what they would do would often line the roads with people who were crucified, so they would be reminded. This is what happened to those who rebel against Rome. And so when Jesus says, take up your cross, he knew what that meant. They knew what that meant. That meant that they would carry the cross, or at least the crossbar, and they would be paraded through town, and then they would be hung, and they would be mocked by the crowds, and as they are dying, animals would pick at their rotting flesh. So they knew that Jesus meant that you must die to yourself. You must die to your will and embrace God's will in your life. The life of discipleship is a life of dying to ourselves, to our sinful desires, to us being the center of our universe and us being the king of our own kingdom. Again, as I said earlier, to take up a cross means that we battle and we fight against our own sin. We die to ourselves, and it's a daily fight. And it's only in denying ourselves and taking up a cross that we can follow Jesus, which is the third characteristic. So Jesus describes negatively, we deny ourselves. Positively, we take up our cross, and then we follow him. If you're not going to deny yourself and take up your cross, then you cannot follow him. Christianity is not a religion in which we just do cultural things, unless we do things to earn or to work our way towards God. Christianity is a relationship in which we are reconciled to God because of what Christ has done on our behalf. And when we come to faith, it is described as following Jesus. It is described as submitting yourself to him. It's described as putting yourself under his authority because of what he has done on your behalf. That we respond to his grace in our life because he's changed and transformed our life. He's taken out a heart of flesh. He's taken out a heart of stone and given us a heart of flesh. Or he's taken out the old nature and given us a new nature so we have new desires and new impulses. That's why it's a struggle for us. If you don't have desires or impulses for Christ, you got to question whether you've actually experienced true saving knowledge of Christ. So following Jesus means we come to him for faith, by faith for salvation, and we give him our allegiance in life. That we submit ourselves to him personally, to his teaching, and to his way of life, and to his mission, and to his kingdom. So the challenge is given to all of us, and the challenge is for all of us on a daily basis to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and follow Jesus. It's a daily struggle and a daily battle, so we need people that are going to come alongside us and encourage us, because you cannot do it alone. And then second of all, after giving the challenge, Jesus gives three incentives or three reasons to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and follow him, to motivate his disciples. And you can see these three reasons in 25, 26, and 27, because they all start with the conjunction or the word for. And that for could be translated because it gives us the reason or the foundation or the motivation or the incentive to the disciples of why you should follow him. The gospel is permeated with rewards and incentives for following Jesus, for trusting in Jesus. It's not works, it's all based on grace, but there's motivation and there is desire because we, by nature, we are people who are driven by motivation and by desire. So let's read that and I'll show you, point those out to you. For, or you could say because, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me, because whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Then 26, for or because, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Third incentive, because or for, the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. So these incentives or these rewards are, identified with the conjunction for. The first one is the promise of reward and the warning of punishment. We saw that in verse 25. If we reject the demands of discipleship, that is to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Jesus, then we forfeit eternal life. He says, look at verse 25 again. Whoever chooses to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That is, if you are living for your own, to preserve your life as you want it, to seek life in this temporary basis, independent of Jesus, if that is how you are living your life, ultimately you're going to lose it. And what he's talking about there is eternal life. He says, if you're living just for this life, you forfeit eternal life. Or you could say it this way. If you are living just for this life, you are short-sighted and you will lose in the long term. You know, if you just read articles about retirement and how much money you need for retirement, it's usually, you know, well, it is more than most people have. But the number of people that save and prepare for a retirement are abysmal. Most people can't retire because they haven't thought out far enough. They haven't thought out in the future enough to save money and put it towards retirement so that they could live on retirement. Now, I think, as a side note, I do not believe that retirement is a Christian value. But what Jesus is saying here is that if you're living just for today or just this short life, then you're losing eternal life. And so in the same way that Jesus is saying, in the same way that we should think long term, think for eternity, live for eternity, or as we would say, is think about planning for your retirement. Jesus says, plan for eternity by following me and not just living this life and following your own will, or your own desires. So if you love your life apart from Jesus, that Jesus is insignificant to your life, then in the end, you not only lose Jesus, but you lose eternal life. Jesus is not a fan. Jesus is not looking for fans. Jesus is not looking for casual acquaintances. Jesus is looking for people who will give him allegiance as the Lord of the universe. So here's the reality, is why would you not follow the Lord of the universe, who's the wisest person who ever lived, who's the strongest person who ever lived, who's the most benevolent person in the universe, who's always just looking out for your benefit? Every other person never fully looks out for your benefit. Because we're all convoluted in our desires. Even in our good desires for people, it is always tainted, right? Sometimes I hear people, they talk about their dream and what they want to do. And their dream is all about them. And then they want Jesus to stamp their dream. And usually, and people, and I hear preachers say, well, dream God-sized dreams. You know, I, when I was younger, I had lots of dreams. But the dreams were always usually about me. Even in ministry, it was always about me, what I wanted to do, what I could do. And too often we want to sanctify our sinful desires, sinful dreams, self-centered dreams, and we want Jesus to put a stamp on it, and Jesus say, attaboy, attagirl. See, the more appropriate question is what does Jesus want for your life? And it may or may not coincide with your dream. See, when I was younger, I was delusional. I remember I had this conversation with Karen one time, you know, when we just first planted our church in Los Angeles, and I told her I really believe this sincerely, that I was one of the best preachers on the west side of Los Angeles. It was delusional. And I remember wanting a mega church. First of all, I'm not even equipped to pastor a mega church. I'm not even that gifted. Why? Because I wanted to validate who I was as a person, validate my gifts, rather than in looking for the approval of men and women, the affirmation of our culture, rather than the approval of God, which is already given to me, not based upon what I've done, but based on what Jesus has done for me. And so now, Now, my biggest struggle is to be care about what other people think. Because you can go to the opposite extreme, right? You can be so concerned about what other people think that you're driven and you're frantic and you have this frenetic or this, crazy, driven hamster wheel you're on because you're always looking for the attaboys. You know, whether it's on Facebook or whether it's at work, whether it's, and so, but you also be at the opposite stream is where you don't care what other people think. You just do stuff because you don't care what they think. That would be more my problem now. My wife has always said, David, you shouldn't say that. You shouldn't do that. Eternal life is true life. And if you don't want that or believe that, then you forfeit eternal joy. Here's the reality. If you're not pursuing Jesus now, if you're not finding peace and joy and contentment in your relationship with Jesus now, then you won't find it in eternity. Because that's what it's all going to be about in eternity. And if you are just living for this life, looking for joy and pleasure, which is really just a false illusion of reality, then you will face a miserable eternity. I mean, it's just like, it's the Matrix. It's a great illustration. Is that when they're in the Matrix, it's not reality, but they think it's reality. And then Neo, right? Neo's whole goal was to escape the Matrix. You and I are so swayed by the matrix of our world and the influence of our world. I mean, I could go on and on and on about that. But what we listen to, what we watch, the influences, as much time as we spend on social media, and even what we post on social media. So first of all, Jesus says, if you follow Jesus, you follow him, then you'll find true life and joy and happiness in this life and eternity. And then the second incentive is essentially makes the same point in two rhetorical questions. The first question in verse 26, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? The answer is rhetorical. Again, it's nothing. If you value your own soul, then live to gain the maximum pleasure in eternal life, not in this life, in eternity. See, if you value your soul, see, because we really in soul here is really yourself. If you value yourself, if you value its happiness, its joy, then live for eternity. Because if you do that, then you will have eternal joy and happiness. If you don't, then you really don't love yourself, love your soul, and you're going to be miserable in eternity. Are you looking out for your own best interest? See, we all do this all the time. We know a choice is foolish, and we do it anyways. Why? Because we're not fighting against it, because we're giving in to our sinful propensities. And then you're thinking, what do you do after you do something foolish? Why did I do that? Right? How many of you say that? Or is it just me? But it requires us to fight. It requires us to fight to trust Jesus, to trust the promises, and cultivate the appetite for Jesus, and to increase our appetite for Jesus, to increase our appetite and our desire for eternity. See, there's nothing wrong with loving this life. But there's loving it in a way that God has designed for us that points us to what life was really meant to be. And it's but a foretaste of eternity. When we will live on a new creation, devoid of all sin, devoid of death, devoid of decay, devoid of sickness, devoid of mental issues, devoid of emotional issues, devoid of conflict. And eternity there will be, it will be, and I've said this before, I know I say this, but it's be greater than your wildest dreams of what it could be like. Whatever you, however good you think it's going to be, that is but like a drop in a bucket of an infinite ocean of water. So let me encourage you to remove everything that undermines and dulls your spiritual appetites. Fight to remove it. You know, one of the things that's just simple things that I did, I have a tendency, I have my phone when I'm reading my Bible and praying, and when something comes to my mind, I'll have a tendency to put it on my to-do list. But then I get distracted and I'm doing something else, checking my emails or checking Facebook or doing something else. And so recently I've just decided, you know what, I'm not even going to have my phone with me because it's too much of a distraction. How many of you would have your spouses, would have you go flip through your phone while you're talking to your spouse? In my house, that doesn't work very well. See, I just think that tells us about how much we care about each other when we're flipping through our phones while we're in conversation with people. And see, we've allowed our culture to dictate us that that's important. That if someone calls us, that we need to drop whatever we're doing and answer the phone. Before there was cell phones, what were there? There was cordless phones. Before there was cordless phones, there was corded phones. I mean, you couldn't move 5 feet from your phone. And you couldn't tell your phone to dial a number. You had to turn it. Remember the rotary phones? I remember the first time we got one of those, you know, those slimline phones or whatever. You know, it had a long cord so we could, you know, walk this way, you know. And then it had a long cord so we could do this. I remember the first time the cordless phone at the house, I could walk in, when we lived in Los Angeles, I could walk on my sidewalk outside my house and I could still talk to somebody and I felt freedom. The simple pleasures of life. Everything in this world tries to convince us to live for ourselves, to live for today and not for eternity. And there's so many images. There's so, you know, it's a great, I mean, geez, look at, I mean, you look at marketing, you look at advertising. What do they want to, what is the purpose of marketing and advertising? To convince you to buy something you don't really need or you don't want. And love it. To create a desire that was never there. That you got to have something better. I mean, I don't care what it is. It could be cars. I mean, it could be fly rods. It could be watches. It could be clothes. It could be four-wheelers, snow. I mean, whatever it is. Better spouse. So you want to trade your spouse in and think you, and most people trade their spouse in, they think they're, you know, they're going to get a different spouse, it's going to be better. No, it's not better because you're the same person. And you're half the problem. The third incentive that Jesus gives is that he will judge you for the life you choose to live. He will judge you for the life you choose to live. Look at verse 27. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and he will repay each person according to what he's done. So Matthew describes Jesus saying that the Son of Man, Jesus described himself the Son of Man, that he will come with his angels. So if you look at that, Jesus is describing the angels as his. It's a personal pronoun. They're his angels. He commands his angels because he's not just another person. He's not just a religious figure, but he is God the Son. He is the Son of God, but he's also God the Son. And he commands the angels to do what he wants them to do. And the Bible describes the angels as God's agents that will come with Jesus to execute his judgment on humanity and help him to sort out his judgment. And it also says that he will come with in his Father's glory. God does not share his glory with anyone. The reason why he describes him as his Father's glory is because he is God the Son. Amen. And he will reward each person for what he has done. Actually, the word there is praxis, where we get praxis from. That is what we do in practice. So that is, whatever characterizes your life, you will be judged for. And the context, you got to take the context here. What's he talking about? He's talking about, are you following Jesus or are you rejecting that? Are you following Jesus or are you not? Are you denying yourself or not? Are you taking up your cross or not? Are you following him or are you not? He says, I'm going to judge you not based upon works, but based upon works of faith. Is not merit. You can't merit your way into heaven. You can't work your way into heaven. He's talking about works of faith. When we deny ourselves, it's a response of faith to Jesus. When we take up our cross and die to ourselves, it's a response of faith to Jesus. When we follow him, it's a response of faith to Jesus. And he says, if you will deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me as acts of faith, you will be rewarded in eternity. And the greatest reward is always God himself. Because he is the greatest source of pleasure and joy. But if you reject me, you do not deny yourself, you do not take up your cross, and you do not follow me, there will be literally hell to pay. And in the same way, eternity with God will be far greater than you could ever imagine. Eternity apart from God will be far worse than you could ever imagine. So if you value your own life, that is, if you consider your own life, and I would encourage you to consider it as a means of being interested, self-interest in your own future, then respond to Jesus by denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following him. If you've never done that, that's your first step, to come to faith. And if you've been sold a bill of goods that you can be a Christian and live however you want, which is a lie from the pit of hell, reject that today and choose to deny yourself, to take up your cross and follow him. Because that's the only way you can follow Jesus. And if you're not part of a church family that can be supportive, that can be encouraging, where you can worship with people so you can be under good teaching, and we would describe good teaching as expository preaching, that is where you're going through text and you're describing what the text is, explaining what the text means and what the text is describing, like I've done today. Let me encourage you to be around people that you're going to rub shoulders with that you want to become like. Because you will become like those people you hang out with. You cannot get around that. And if you want to become like Jesus, then hang out with people that you know are like Jesus. And then maybe your next step is just getting involved in a small group or a life group. Because again, that's where you're going to find relationships with people. You're going to be able to build relationships that's more than just casual, hi, how are you on a Sunday morning. but so you can have life together, where you can communicate, where you can share your burdens and have each other pray for your burdens. People are going to call you. People are going to help you in a time of need. Because following Jesus is not done alone. It's done in community. We can have the worship team come back up and those that are going to serve communion, come on up, serve the Lord's Supper. So, Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he celebrated the Passover meal with his disciples, his friends, his closest friends. And this is what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23-26. This is Paul's comments that he received from the Lord, and he delivered to them. He says that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took a bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." We can have the prayer teams up and the elders come up. And, well, obviously we don't have Matt and Tracy here. And Seth is doing worship, so Pete and Lenore and Karen and I will be up here. And then we'll have the prayer teams up here, too, that would love to pray for you. If you want prayer after you partake of the elements, I'd encourage you to do that. Jesus went to the cross. To die for us, to reconcile us to God so that we could follow him. He empowers us to follow him. You saying yes to Jesus is because of his grace in your life. You denying yourself is because of Jesus' grace in your life. You taking up your cross is because of Jesus' grace in your life. You following him on a daily basis is because of Jesus' grace to your life. And so he didn't just die to reconcile us to him. He died to change our very natures. And he died and rose again to empower us to follow him. So the call that Jesus gives us is not a call to cultural Christianity. It's not a call to lukewarm Christianity. It is a call to be radically devoted to who Jesus is because of what he's done for you. Relationally, you're devoted to him. You have an allegiance to him. And it's following him on a daily basis and taking up his cause and his mission so that you're building your life around him and his kingdom, not your kingdom and your life. And that's ultimately where your greatest joy, your greatest fulfillment, and your greatest purpose will be. Because you can work, you can play the music, you can work your whole life to build your own kingdom, and in the end, you can't take it with you. You'll leave it for somebody else. So are you building your own kingdom, or are you building Jesus' kingdom? Are you building your life around Jesus, or are you building your life around yourself? Let's pray. And then you can come up and partake of communion. Come up through the center rows, partake of the elements. If you want prayer, the prayer teams would love to pray for you, the elders would love to pray for you, and then you can go back to your seats. Father, I just thank you for your grace and your mercy. Jesus, we thank you that you are the Lord of the universe and you are Lord of our lives. Lord, I ask that you continue just to woo us, continue just to draw us to yourself. And Lord, I ask that we would be a people who daily choose in acts of faith to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and to follow you, to say no to our own will, to say no to our own selfish impulses and say yes to you. And Lord, I ask that you'd continue just to woo us and draw us and change and transform our desires, Lord, so that we look more and more like you as you restore your image in us, as you restore us to who we're truly meant to live as humans. Walking in the light. resisting and moving away from the darkness, so that the light of Jesus shines so brightly that others see our good works, that is our works of faith, and they give glory to you because they recognize that somebody, something has so transformed us. Lord, I ask that you would meet us today in the elements as we take the crackers, which represent your body, and we dip it in the juice that represents your blood. Lord, I ask that you would feed us spiritually and nourish us. Strengthen us, Lord, that we would have greater resolve to follow you as we leave here. In Jesus' name, amen. Father, we do thank you again just for your goodness. We thank you for your grace. Lord, we thank you that your grace is always deeper and wider than all we could ever imagine or ask, Lord, that we swim in an ocean of grace. And so, Lord, we ask specifically, Lord, that you would be gracious to us this week, that you would bless us, that you would make your face shine upon us, so that you would fulfill your purpose, that your ways may be known on the earth, that your saving power among all nations. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Have an awesome week.